One of the things as we kind of continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we've seen and maybe you've noticed is Mark is really, really big on the person of Jesus. And what Mark kind of just over and over reiterates and what we kind of have been brought before us over and over and over again is that Jesus wasn't just any person. There was something very, very unique about the person of Jesus. And Jesus didn't just come along to bring about a new way of living, a new, you know, here's a new set of rules. He brought something brand new, and the new that he was bringing was a person. It was himself, and he built it all on himself. And this was upsetting to some, especially to those who were of the religious crowd. And I don't know about you, but I think humanity has a bit of a love-hate relationship with religion. When it comes to religion, we either love religion or we're in the group that just absolutely hates religion. And I think the reason is this. If you know, whatever religion you adhere to, if you're doing really good at keeping the rules of your religion, I bet you kind of just love religion, right? You're just like, man, I love religion because you're really good at it. And if you're part, you know, whatever religion, if there's a set of rules, because every religion is kind of the same, it's got the set of rules and you have to behave this way to get whatever it is that you want to get. But if you're having a hard time keeping those rules, keeping the religion and being religious, I imagine you're kind of hating religion. You're like, I just want out of religion. And so you might be thinking like, what's the point? And one of the things, I think there's really two kinds of religious people. There's prideful religious people. And there's tired religious people. Those are the, when it comes to religious people, there's two groups of people. There's the proud and there's the tired. And the reason is, as I said, all religions are basically the same. It's like, do this, behave this way, and you get in. And so if you're doing really good, it's all built on merit, on what you do. If you're doing really good, you love it, and you're probably proud because you did it. On the other hand, you may hate it if you're not doing so well, and you may hate it if you're, you know, struggling to keep the rules of the religion, and then you're sitting there saying, I'm trying, and I'm just exhausted from trying to keep this religious system, keep these rules. And so there's really two. You're either tired because you're like, I just want out, or you're proudful because you're like, it's all built on what you've done and the merit that you have. And here's the thing about Jesus is Jesus was so different because he didn't come to bring a religious system. He came to bring himself. And so with him, there is no proud or tired. In fact, Jesus, he said, you know, if you're proud because of what you can bring before God, you actually miss out. You miss out. And Jesus also said this, if you're tired, I mean, really tired, you're carrying this heavy load and you're like, I'm just so tired, whether it's religion or anything else. He said, come to me. If you're burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus came very, very different than how we think of religion and religious systems. He came to build it all not on a system of living, but he built it on himself. And so the question we're going to look at today, and as we travel through Mark, the question we're going to have to answer is this, is who is Jesus? Who is he? Because it's not about a system, it's not about a religion, it's not about a set of rules, it's about a person. And we have to answer this question, who is Jesus? And really, there's only two answers. And what we're going to see in the passage today is the two answers that there are very, very contrasting. They are not nearly alike. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and if you don't, I'll put the scripture up on the screen as well. So Mark chapter 14. And the question we're going to remember, we're going to start dealing with is, it's the question of faith. The question of Christianity is not, what rules must I keep? The question of Christianity is, who is Jesus? And so Mark tells this story, and as I've told you many times in the Gospel of Mark, Mark does this thing where he starts a story and then pauses it by telling another story and then finishes the story, kind of this A-B-A sequencing. And he does it because the stories help interpret each other. And so here's how Mark starts his first story. Again, answering the question, who is Jesus? Now the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. but not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, just a little bit about the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. This whole story revolves around that. So I'm going to take a few minutes just to make sure we all understand what that means. Now, the Passover was a one-night celebration. You killed the lamb, you ate it together as a family or friends, extended family, and that was the celebration. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long festival. Okay, and both festivals, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, really, they celebrated the same event, but in different ways. And so the event they celebrated was the nation of Israel, 1,400 years before Jesus, so 3,400 years ago, the nation of Israel had grown into a nation as slaves. All they'd ever known was slaves. Jacob and his 12 sons had moved to Egypt, and then they had become a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. They'd become a nation. They'd grown into a nation in slavery in Egypt. And so all they'd ever known, it's like my dad was a slave and my grandpa was a slave and my great-grandparents were slaves, my great-great, I mean, just generations of slavery. So all they knew was slavery. And in that slavery, you know the story, God asked a man named Moses, and he said, go to the king of Egypt, whose name was Pharaoh, and he said, let's say this together, let my people go, right? Right. And then we all know the answer Pharaoh gave, which was, no, that's right. So he says, yo, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, nah, because our whole economy is built on the backs of slaves. And if you go, then our economy dies and you know, everything falls apart. Now, you have to understand Egypt, at this time when the Israelites were slaves, Egypt was not a world power. They were the world power. And so this was very significant when God showed up in Moses and God said, I'm going to send these 10 plagues. And they were like these miraculous deeds, but destructive miraculous deeds. And God said, until, you know, Pharaoh says, yes, I'm going to keep bringing destructive miraculous deed upon destructive miraculous deed. And there was 10 plagues. And it just hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the last plague that would kind of break the camel's back, Pharaoh's back in a sense, the last plague was this plague of killing the firstborn. And it was a plague that the firstborn in the houses, in homes, in families, and the firstborn of cattle and livestock would die. And the way this all started, or what God had told the Israelites to do was to keep from being attacked by the plague. God had told them, I want you to kill a lamb without defect, and I want you to take the lamb's blood and put it on the door frames of the homes. And when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will see the blood over the door frames of your home, and he will pass over your homes, and the plague will not touch you. And that's why the plague was, or the celebration up to from that time until Jesus' day was called Passover. And since then, and ever since then, Jewish people have celebrated Passover. In fact, 3,400 years later, today, Jewish people still gather to celebrate Passover. This is the defining moment in their nation. This is the moment, like this is how they define themselves as Jews, that God raised up Moses and delivered them from the most powerful country in the world when they were slaves. All they'd known was slavery, and God had delivered them. And they celebrated this Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was similar, but a little bit different. It celebrated this whole event in a little bit of a different way, the Exodus out of Egypt. See, part of God's command to the Israelites was, on the night when you do this Passover thing, Pharaoh's going to say, you may go. And the moment Pharaoh says go, I want you guys to be packed up and I want you to be ready to just jet. It's time to go. Leave in haste, in essence. I don't want you to stay in Egypt a minute longer than you have to. So I want you to make bread, but make it without yeast, unleavened bread. Now, as you guys know, probably, bread, like real fluffy bread, is fluffy because of the yeast, right? You put yeast in it and then you let it sit and the raw dough starts to kind of expand, and then you put it in the oven and it expands more and you have like fluffy bread. Well, God said, make bread without yeast, just flat bread. Now, there's no way to speed up the yeast process, really. I mean, my wife found a way a few years ago. I think she Googled it. She was in a hurry, and she's like, I'm going to make bread with yeast, but I want it to rise fast because I'm in a hurry. So she read online that you can actually put the raw dough in a warm place, and the yeast takes effect more quickly. So she put the oven on really low and just put it in the oven. Now, I guess I came home like quite a while later, and she had forgotten about the oven. And I come home and we're talking, and all of a sudden she looks at me and she's like, oh shoot. I'm like, what? And she just runs to the oven and opens it, and I run over. I'm like, what's wrong? Is something on fire? Is she just, you know? And the entire oven, no joke, the entire oven was one big balloon of dough. It had just like grown into this big balloon. And so we poked it and it popped, and you know, you save time, but you lose time because you got to clean the oven or however that works, right? But you know, there is no way to speed up the yeast process. And so when God said, make bread without yeast, he's saying, I want you to understand it. When it's time to go, it's time to go. I'm going to do something miraculous among you. And so that this was the feast 7 days, and 1400 years after, the Jewish people are still celebrating the feast of the festival of unleavened bread to remember what God had done. Now, you could probably imagine, since this is Israel's greatest moment in history, their defining moment, I imagine that you could imagine that this was a big deal. This was a big deal. And in fact, Josephus, I told you this a few weeks ago, Passover was such a big deal that I think in 66 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he counted how many Passover lambs they sacrificed or killed for Passover, and it was like over 255,000 lambs. And he calculated, okay, if one lamb fed about a family of 10, there's about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem during this exact time that we're talking about, where Jesus is celebrating Passover. Now, you have to understand, this is a city of about 500 to 750,000. And so it like quadruples in size over Passover, because Jewish people all flock to Israel. And Jewish men, at least once in their life, no matter how far away they lived from Jerusalem, it was like mandatory, at least once in your life, you got to get to Jerusalem for Passover. So it's a significant time. The city is flooded, and because the city is flooded, and they're celebrating what? Their kind of national event, this event when God delivered them from Egypt. You can imagine this is a bit of a security nightmare for the Romans, who now rule them. And so when it says, you know, but not during the festival or the people may riot, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they sided with the Romans in the sense of, we want to keep peace in the city. And so they said, we want to arrest Jesus. We know we're against him. We want to revolt against him, but we can't do it during Passover because there's just so much nationalism. If it gets out, maybe he's the Messiah. I mean, things are just going to blow up in the city. And so they say, not during the feast. And so they try to catch him. And you remember last week, Kenton told you about the different ways the teachers of the law and the Sadducees and the Pharisees tried to catch Jesus. And they said, whose authority do you have? And he says, you know, this John the Baptist thing. And then the Pharisees come and say, you know, what should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because, you know, we don't want to support the Roman government. And Jesus sidesteps that. And then the Sadducees do this marriage, you know, seven brothers married this woman. And it's just confusing. And they try to catch him in his words because they want to arrest him. But they had no opportunity. They had no opportunity. But that's about to change. Their lack of an opportunity is about to change. But this is where Mark stops the story and starts a new story. And again, it's answering the question. What question? Who is Jesus? So here's how the story goes. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. So here's Jesus hanging out with his buddies, and an unnamed woman comes in and breaks this jar of perfume. In essence, that means she's not just taking a little and saying, here, Jesus, I'll put some on, but I'm saving some for myself for later. She breaks it, which means it's been ruined. It has to be used right now. And it's very expensive. We're told it's worth, later we're told it's worth more than a year's wage. And so, you know, if we think in Canada, let's say, you know, a year's wage is $50,000 to $70,000. This is $60,000 to $100,000 worth of perfume. She's kind of going all in with Jesus. It's like, I'm breaking it. It's all yours. Well, some of those present We're saying indignantly to one another. I mean, they're just angry. They're indignant. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now, we're not told who this is. It just says those who are present. Matthew's account, when he tells the story, he says actually the disciples. And John is even more pointed. In John's gospel, he says it's not all the disciples. It was Judas Iscariot, strictly him. And he says Judas was actually in charge of the disciples. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas was in charge of, he was the treasurer. And so Judas used to take some money from the treasury and steal. And so John kind of implies that Judas is really, really angry. Those presents are angry because they're saying, hey, this money could have been sold. And oh, you know, pious us, we could have given it to the poor, right? But in essence, what they are saying, or Judas is saying, it's really an insult to the woman, but it's also an insult to Jesus, isn't it? Why this waste to the woman? He says, why this waste? You just wasted something. But she's also implying what you've used this for, who is Jesus, that's a waste. So this is an insult to Jesus as well. But notice Jesus' response. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing. What you have concluded as waste, Jesus defines as beautiful. And he goes on, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What you count as waste, and you've rebuked her and said, what have you done? You've called her a zero. Jesus says, in the span of history, she will be the hero. And here's the interesting thing. 2,000 years later, who are we reading about as the hero? This woman. Jesus' prophecy came true. Now remember, this story is a middle story of a greater story going on. Remember, the chief priests and teachers, they're trying to find a way. They're looking for an opportunity, but they lack an opportunity. And their fortunes are about to change. Mark now finishes the story he started with. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. You know, the very things the religious leaders lacked has now been changed. They lacked an opportunity. Now they have their betrayer. Now, we aren't told the intention of Judas, why he did this. People have speculated for different ways, or different reasons why Judas would do this. He's mad because he wanted to steal more money and she didn't, you know, she lost all this money on Jesus or whatever it was. Or maybe some people have said, you know, he really thought Jesus was the Messiah and he thought if he kind of made, you know, forced Jesus' hand to say, I'm the Messiah, it would bring about his kingdom sooner. I think the reason Mark sandwiches this story is to show us the contrast between of the two answers to the question, who is Jesus? You know, the woman has an answer to that question of who is Jesus. She breaks this expensive perfume, probably something that was passed down from her ancestors. Very important to her, very valuable. And she spends it on Jesus. She gives her all to Jesus. She's all in. That's one answer. The other answer to the question, who is Jesus, is what we see of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and what we see from Judas. They completely misunderstood who Jesus was. And so we have the two responses. We have all in. We have all in, or we have all out. The question of who is Jesus is really, the answer is you're all in with him or you're all out, and there is no sitting on the fence. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Either he is everything he claimed to be, or he's nothing. Either he's everything he claimed to be, or he is worthy of being betrayed and crucified. And there's no sitting on the fence. There's no saying, you know, I think he's just a good guy. And maybe you say, well, that sounds so extreme. Why do we have to take this position of either I'm all in with Jesus and he's king, or I like crucify him? Can't I just think Jesus is a good guy? Can I just kind of sit on the fence and say, like, I'm not sure where who he is and what he's about? Can I just say he's a good teacher and I'm not sure about who he was? Well, you can't, and here's why. Jesus didn't allow it. And in fact, the next story we read in the Gospel of Mark, Mark shows us how Jesus did not allow us to sit on the fence. You know, a couple days later, remember, it's Passover. The greatest moment, to celebrate the greatest moment in Jewish history. It's Passover, their greatest, most important feast of remembrance. And Jesus and his disciples, being Jewish, they say, we need to celebrate Passover. And they do, and we read, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want to go, us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus gives them some instructions. And then this happens at Passover. Remember, the most important Jewish, the most defining Jewish event that they celebrate. And here's what Jesus does. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. saying, take it. This is my body. And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Let me say that again. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, when we read this, we don't really understand how dangerously revolutionary, what a dangerously revolutionary thing Jesus has just done. You know, we read this, and most of us are thinking, okay, Jesus, what do you actually mean when you say this is my body and this is my blood? Like, when we take communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, whatever you grew up calling it, like, are we actually eating the body of Jesus? I mean, it tastes like bread. And is this juice really the blood of Jesus? And we kind of get caught up on, like, what do you mean when you say, this is my blood? Like, what are you talking about? And Christians have debated this for years. In fact, all of our ancestors as believers believed at one time that all believers believe that, yeah, you are literally drinking the blood and eating the flesh of Jesus, because the Catholic Church believes that, and for hundreds of years, there was only the Catholic Church, and then, you know, the Protestants came along and evangelicals, and our church, you know, we just believe that this represents, that Jesus wasn't actually saying, you're eating my blood and or eating my body and drinking my blood. But regardless of what you believe about that, that's not the most important piece of what Jesus is saying. And the disciples, I don't think they were sitting around at that Passover meal saying, that's interesting, Jesus. This is your blood? It just tastes like wine still. You know, this is your body, but your body's still here, and this doesn't taste like flesh. Like, I don't think they were debating that, because that was not the most important thing. And it's not what was dangerously revolutionary. I think what they were thinking is, Jesus, you just took the elements of the Passover, which our people have celebrated for 1,400 years, and it represents what God did for our people to save them from slavery. You just took the, like, our most important festival that represents what God did, and you just made it all about you. Who do you think you are, right? Who do you think you are? You know, for almost 1,500 years, this is the bread has represented how God saved them from Pharaoh, and how they fled from Egypt in haste. That's what the bread means. It's not about you. And the wine in a Passover meal, you'd have four glasses of wine, and they represent the four promises in Exodus chapter 6, where God promises to redeem and bring the people out of Egypt. So Jesus, we've been celebrating this God moment, and now you're making it all about you. I mean, this is borderline blasphemous. This is borderline sacrilegious. To kind of give you an idea, try to help you understand how sacrilegious this was, it would be the equivalent of me, this next December, coming before you as a church and say, you know, every December, we kind of do the same thing. We've been doing this for like 2,000 years. You know, we come together and we have Advent readings and we start singing songs about Jesus' birth. And you know, you come together with your family and you buy presents and you do all these, you know, celebrations. You even give gifts to remind you of the gift that God gave in Jesus. You know, we've been celebrating this and we sing songs and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but not this year. Now, we're going to stop that. In fact, this year, we're not going to celebrate Jesus' birthday. We're going to celebrate my birthday. When you're giving gifts to your family, I don't want you to think about what Jesus did. I want you to think about me and what I've done and the gift that I am to you. Now, I imagine if I was to do that this next December, that a few of you, I hope all of you, would stand up and walk out. And you'd say, you know, I kind of saw it coming. Elvin was starting to lose it. And, you know, we're just going to find another church. And you should find another church. But here's the deal. This is what the disciples should have done. They've been celebrating Passover, and it represents something God did to save people, their people, for 1,400 years. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what? We're not going to... I want to make this all about me. This is my blood of the covenant. See, the other was a covenant of God using the blood of a lamb. It was a covenant of a lamb's blood. And Jesus said, this is a new covenant, and it's in my blood. And I want you to remember not what God did to save you there, but what I'm going to do and what God's going to do through me to save you here. And this was revolutionary. This was brand new. Jesus didn't come to build a system of, you know, here's some new things that you should do in your lives. Here's some new ways to behave. He built everything on himself. It was all built on him. And he came not to give you some new laws and how to make yourself right to God. He came to say, I fulfilled the law. I have fulfilled, it's about me. I have fulfilled the law. And so you're not righteous because you went and you tired yourself with some religion. You're not righteous because you did all the right things. You're righteous because you put your faith in me. That was brand new. No one had ever claimed that. In fact, since then, no one's claimed that. Jesus was so revolutionary. He was so unique. He built everything on him. And that's why it drives the disciples and it drives us 2,000 years later to the question, who is Jesus? And there is no sitting on the fence. He didn't allow it. He built it all on him. Either he is who he said he was, or he's crazy. And you should walk out of the room, just as the disciples should have. Unless it's true. And if it's true, it changes everything. It changes everything. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? There's a question, and the question is this, and the question of the Christian faith is not what are the rules. The question of the Christian faith is this: who is Jesus, and how will you answer that question? How will you answer? How will you crown Jesus? Because we must all crown him. Will you crown him as king, or will you crown him with thorns? And there is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. He is who he claimed to be, or he is nothing. He is who he claimed to be, and we ought to bow down and crown him as king, or he is nothing, and we ought to betray him with Judas. And we ought to crown him with thorns. How will you answer that question? Who is Jesus? You know, Jesus didn't come to start a new system of religion. He came to bring himself. And John the Baptist would say when he saw Jesus, the very first time John the Baptist would see Jesus, he would look out and he'd say, look. He'd say to the crowd, look. That's the lamb. You know, we've been sacrificing lambs for our sin for over 1,000 years. We've been killing lambs at Passover every year to celebrate how God saved us. But no, that's not the lamb. That's the lamb. And he pointed at Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, who takes away, who picks up and walks away with your sin and mine. He didn't come to bring some system, here's some ways to live. He came to bring himself. And it's not about how righteous you can make yourself. The question is, will you put your trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? You know, what we see in this passage is Jesus, The offense of the gospel is Jesus, and the good news of the gospel is Jesus. He is both the offense and he's the good news. You know, to the woman, she saw Jesus as her treasure. She broke the jar over a year's worth of wages for her king. Jesus was the good news for her. But to Judas, to the religious leaders, Jesus was the offense. And you know, because religion is built on what we can do, Jesus is still the offense to the religious. Jesus is still the offense to the religious. And if you're very religious and you're thinking, man, I'm really good and I've been following all the rules in the Bible, here's the thing, you're going to become proud. Because there's only two kinds of religious people, proud or tired. And when you're proud, you miss out on Jesus, because Jesus said, it's not those who have done everything and come with full hands of all their righteousness and all their good works, and look how I obeyed. They aren't the ones who receive the kingdom of God. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, those who come empty. He said, those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, that say, God, I have nothing before you. And so Jesus is still offensive to the religious. And if you're just so excited about how good you are, Jesus is an offense to you, because you will not get a step closer to him with your righteousness. It is saying, I have nothing, but you are the good news. Not a system, not a religious set of rules, not a way to behave. Jesus, you are the good news, a person. And if you're tired of religion, and you're thinking, I'm so tired. Jesus is the good news for you, because Jesus said, if you're tired, if you're worn out, if you're carrying a heavy load, would you let go of it? Take my burden, Jesus said. It's pretty light, very light. And take my yoke, and you'll find rest. You'll find rest for your soul. You know, the offense of the gospel is Jesus, and the good news of the gospel is Jesus. Jesus didn't come to start a new religious system or to reform one. He came to bring something brand new, himself, and offer it in place of our inability to come to God. Now maybe you ask the question, well, what about the rules? I've read the New Testament, I've read the Old Testament, there's lots of rules in the Old Testament, but the New Testament has a lot of rules, so how do we make sense of the rules? If it's just about a person, Jesus, how do we understand the rules? And you're right, there is a lot of, you know, there's still a lot of, like, here's the best way to live and here's what you should do, but here's the difference. Now, today, in the Christian faith, every imperative, every time it says do this, it always goes back to, not so that you can be made right with God, not so that God will love you, it always goes back to because Jesus did. It goes back to a person, because he didn't start a religion. He brought himself, he built it on himself. And so everything that we're told and commanded to do in the New Testament is rooted in and goes back to the very person of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. We love, how? The way Jesus loved us. We forgive because God, in Jesus, has forgiven us. We serve. Why? Because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, came to his own creation and served. We have compassion because Jesus has compassion on us. We submit. Why do we submit? Because Jesus submitted to the Father. We honor our government not because we like our government or agree with our government. We honor our government because Jesus honored his authorities, even earthly ones. You know, we don't love like the old religious system. Here's the old system. Here's how they define love. It's the golden rule. Maybe you know the golden rule. Do unto others how? As you would have them do to you. But here's the thing. That's the golden rule. Andy Stanley says there's a platinum rule. And Jesus changed the rules when he came. And the night of the Passover, we've just read about, Jesus gave a new command, and he said this. This is the platinum command. It's even better than religion. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. Not so that you can get love in return, not in the way that you wish you were loved. That would be religion. Jesus said, love one another. And here's how you should love one another. And you can notice again, he built it all on himself. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love. It's all built on me. It's all about me. Everything we're commanded to do is built on me, Jesus would say. As I have loved you, love one another. And Jesus would look into the eyes of his disciples that night and say, as I have loved you. And he could have pointed to each disciple and said, hey, Peter, how have I loved you? Peter said, you're right. I was a fisherman. I was a little rough around the edges. And Jesus, you made me one of the 12. And I stuck my foot in my mouth time and time and time again. And Jesus, you never kicked me out of your group. And a week after this event, when Jesus says, as I have loved you, Peter, so I want you to love others, Peter would be able to say, Jesus, I denied you 3 times. And you still accepted me. And Jesus was, that's right. As I have loved you, Peter, that's how you need to love others. And he could go on and say, Matthew, how have I loved you? You were a tax collector. Your mom didn't even love you. I mean, Jewish people hated tax collectors because they were traitors. And Matthew would say, well, Jesus, you brought me in and you didn't just say hi. You made me one of the 12. You came to my house and you hung out with my friends. And Jesus would say, Matthew, as I've loved you, that's how you should love others. And he could go on, Simon the Zealot, how have I loved you, Simon? Simon would say, well, our political preferences were like at the opposite end of the spectrum. I just wanted to get rid of the Romans, and that's what I was all about. And you didn't really care that the Romans ruled us. I mean, we were just so opposite, but you included me, Jesus. Even though politically we were completely apart. And Jesus would say, love others that way. And Nathaniel, how did I love you? Nathaniel, you trashed my hometown. Remember that? You said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? That's my hometown. Yeah, that's right. You accepted me. And a week later, all of the disciples could look back and say, Jesus, you gave your life for ours. And Jesus said, that's right. As I have loved you, not a religious system, a person. Even the imperatives, even the things we're called to are not built on religion to get something. It's a response to what we have already received in the person of Jesus. You know, the offense of the gospel is Jesus, and the good news of the gospel is also Jesus, the person of Jesus. So what will you do with Jesus? How will you answer the question, how will you crown him? Will you crown him as king? Will you crown him as king? And as we see in the story of the woman, will you give everything? Or will you crown him with thorns and demand he gives everything? You know, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to bring himself. And even the Old Testament, the prophets, they looked forward to when God would start a new covenant with the people. And Jesus is that new covenant. That's why he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, in my blood, in my blood. How will you crown him? How will you crown him? Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you that if we're tired and harassed and exhausted, that we can lay our burdens down at your feet. And God, I pray for those that even this morning have come and they've tried Christianity without Jesus. And it's left them proud or it's left them tired. And God, for those that are tired and say, I just don't know if I want to do the Christian faith anymore because I'm just so tired. But they've been trying to follow the Christian faith without following you. They've been following a system of religion, a system of behavior, rather than you, the person of Jesus. God, would you so open our eyes to who you are, Jesus, that it changes us? And God, for those of us that have been following this religious system and we've become proud, God, would we be humbled in our spirit and understand how bankrupt we are before you? And would we come not to a system, not to a behavior modification, not to a religion, but Jesus, would we come to you and put our faith in you, the Lamb of God, who started a new covenant in your blood the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and the sin of the world. Thank you. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.